The Gospel according to John in the 11th chapter. Very exciting every time we, for me at least, every time we start a new chapter. I think I've been waiting to get to this part. And it just seems that each part is more interesting and more captivating and more blessed than the last as we continue to work our way through this great Gospel. I want to read the whole chapter this evening so that we can take the section that we have in context. We're going to consider the first 16 verses tonight, but I want to read the whole thing. And so please follow with me as I read John chapter 11. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, so that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. And we come to one of the most incredible events in all the gospel narratives. A whole chapter has been devoted to the death and resurrection of Lazarus, which prefigure the death and resurrection of the Savior. We see the exercise of the incredible power and authority that shall raise Christ from the dead to live forevermore. We've considered before the analogy of John's gospel as a great house into which we've gone. And first looking through the foyer and walking up on the porch and beginning to look inside, we've begun to explore the rooms inside. Well, we could say that this is a room into which we should walk very quietly, even with our shoes removed, as it were, as we see this most remarkable picture of the divinity and humanity of the Son of God. He is herein revealed in his power and glory in a way that surpasses all that has gone before. And it would be a great sin to disbelieve at this place when we see such marvelous things set forth in the gospel, though many did, even in the face of the great miracle. And men continue to believe, to disbelieve, as long as the God of this world continues to blind their eyes. Well, may God deliver everyone in this place from such blindness. Let's pray together that the Lord would help us. Our Father, as we open up this portion of your word, we thank you for the blessedness of the truth that you have given to us. Our Father, when we consider that you could have justly left us to ourselves and left us to grope around after you, even with the glories of yourself revealed in creation, Lord, without your word, what darkness would we have? We thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for John's precious gospel, and we thank you for this precious chapter. And for this which we shall consider this evening concerning this certain man, Lazarus of Bethany, how we thank you that you have not left these events hidden, but you have revealed them for your glory, for the glory of your Son, and for the good of our souls. We pray that you'd bless this to our hearts now as we consider it. For Christ's sake, amen. Again, we have one of the most remarkable accounts in all the New Testament, says J.C. Ryle, for its grandeur, simplicity, pathos, and solemnity. Many have been the attempts to disprove or explain away this blessed event. It is an allegory. Jesus is not speaking of events that, or John is not speaking of events that are, but he's merely speaking allegorically with such detail that he tells us the minutest things to display for us the glory of the Savior. This is no allegory. This is an account of an historical event, one of the greatest events recorded in the history of mankind. And we find the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrating here his great power and his divinity. Nowhere shall we find such convincing proofs of our Lord's divine power. This account gives us the fullest evidence of his divinity and his humanity. Christ's visit to Bethany forms the prelude and the preparation for the awful events of his passion which are to follow. And so as the Lord returns to Bethany, he's returning, as it were, to carry out his death sentence, or as in the Transfiguration, his decease, which he is about to accomplish. The Lord Jesus Christ does not go to his death passive and humble in that sense. He goes to his death as one who goes to conquer death once and for all his people. We have also here the highest manifestation of both faith and unbelief. As we see those who are drawn to believe, and we see the witness, the confession of Martha, and then we see those who all they can do is go off to tell the Pharisees and begin to conspire against the life of one who has shown so gracious, merciful, compassionate, and powerful love for his friend. This account is not found in the Synoptic Gospels. Alfred Ehrsheim says this: it remained for the beloved disciple, who alone stood under the cross, alone to stand on that height from which he had first full and intense outlook upon his death and the life which sprang from it and flowed into all the world. And so we can see John as having been admitted to this view and bringing forth this view to declare what is then to follow in the chapters ahead. And so I want to consider three things. The last one rather briefly tonight, concerning the death of Lazarus, as we have it in verses 1 through 16. The first one is that true Christians may be sick, even unto death. And then I want to consider that Jesus knows best how to help his people. And then thirdly, just a word about Thomas. And so let us take up the first. Christians, true Christians may be sick, even unto death. And we find this to be a remarkable thing with Lazarus. Brethren, we think that this kind of thing will never happen to us. We live our lives as if we're invincible, as if we're immortal, and as if we'll never face the kind of calamities that Mary and Martha and the friends of Lazarus faced. Here is a man, we don't know his age, we don't know all the details about him. In fact, he's not mentioned until this place, and he's stricken with such an illness that he dies. And brethren, I know that as I think about that, it's one of those things that I assume as a principle that I will live to a ripe old age, that I will not see evil come into my life in the ways that it has come into some lives. And yet we have seen all sorts of things in our corporate life that we at one time perhaps thought would never happen to us and we would never witness in our midst. We have seen those things that have brought sorrow. We have seen those things that have brought great discouragement. And we have seen that God's hand is not on us in such a way that he's kept from us all those things of which we read in the Gospels. God does allow us to share in those experiences of his saints, those very grievous and difficult and trying and heart-rending experiences, such as the death of a loved one. Though we may know better intellectually, we in our hearts still expect that God will keep us from these evil things. And brethren, we ought to learn from this account of Lazarus that God does not keep those he loves from every evil thing. God keeps his people in the midst of those evil things, but he does not necessarily keep those things from us. And so we read, first of all, that there was a certain man. Now, a certain man was sick, or a certain one was sick, Lazarus of Bethany. And John uses this expression a lot. There was a man called John who came as a witness. There is another man in chapter 3 who comes by night, Nicodemus. There's a certain woman who comes to the well by day, Jacob's well. And then there was a certain man who was blind from birth. And so John likes to tell us about these certain ones who stand out because of the particular focus of God's glory displayed through their lives and their experiences. We're told of this man that he was one whom Jesus loved. We are told that he was a brother to two devout women in a family that was recognized as a devout family. We are told that he was sick, and we're told that he died. We could assume from what we know of this man and Christ's love for him that he's one of those who was spoken of in chapter 1, where he says, "As many as received him, to them he gave authority to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name." We could also believe he's one of those of whom Jesus spoke in chapter 6 when he said, "All that which the Father gives me shall come to me, and he who comes to me I will in no wise cast out." This is Lazarus of Bethany. And we could ask, what of those who say that if you truly love Jesus and you walk with him, then nothing bad will ever happen to you? There are those who preach those things today, and they do not preach the truth of God. Certainly we recognize that there are commandments, such as the commandment to honor father and mother, which carries with it a promise of long life and prosperity. But our catechism wisely adds those words, "so long as it shall serve for God's glory and their good to such as keep this commandment." God does promise blessing upon those who walk with him. He does say that even the enemies will be at peace with those who walk in his ways. But that's not an absolute guarantee that evil will never come upon those. And some of you have lost loved ones that have been very close. And some of us will lose loved ones in this year. And some of us may go through things which we never thought could happen to us. Lazarus is proof of that. He's an evidence that God does not only bring good upon those who are his people, but sometimes for his own purposes, he allows or brings into their experience, into their life, those things which we would consider to be cross providences, dark clouds, or evil. We think of Job as an example and testimony of that as well. What of those who say, if you are obedient to God, you will suffer no harm? I think of an example of a man I just heard this week. A man who was, I don't know if he still is, but he was a pastor. This man was walking along the road at 6 o'clock in the morning. That's a time when I'm out. Frequently, I walk with my wife early in the morning sometimes. We don't anymore, but sometimes in the evening. And I thought of this as I went to run yesterday morning. This man was beaten and left, as it were, left for dead in the ditch. A godly man, a man who walks with God. And yet he was accosted by thugs, by those who would mug him. And finding nothing to steal, they beat him. And they beat him severely. He had to go to the hospital. And when I think of that, I think, you know, sometimes I think the Lord will protect me in situations where he may not be pleased to protect me. And he may allow that evil to come into my life for his own glory and for those inscrutable purposes that he has not revealed. Well, let those who think that God will never bring such things into the lives of those who are his people, let them contend with our text, with the Word of God. And let them find that the Word of God does declare to us that God may allow suffering. And he may, those who are true Christians may become sick, and may become sick even unto death. We think of those who have served the Lord who have departed. I think of Dean Allen as a man in later years. I think of Forbes Alderton in his younger years. We think of others of whom we have heard. We think of how Doug Scheidel went into the presence of the Lord and experienced great sickness and great suffering and death. And yet the Lord was glorified in those things and through those things, even though many, many times we prayed that the Lord might be pleased to take this away. And yet the Lord was pleased to bring him through it and to get glory to his name. And so we see that Lazarus, a certain man of Bethany, was sick. But then we also note Mary, his sister, describes a special relationship between Lazarus and the Savior. And we consider that this was one who was not one who had little to do with Christ. But though we hear little of him in the gospel, yet he was one who had a special relationship with his sisters and with his Savior. Mary, think of their request. They loved their brother, and they did the best thing for him that they could. They brought word to Jesus that he who he loved was sick. They made their request with the best possible entreaty. As we consider what the sister said, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." They also made request reverently without making any demands. They never told Jesus what he should do. They merely said, "He whom you love is sick." And this is reminiscent of Jesus' mother in the second chapter of this gospel, where she merely said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said, "What is that to you and to me?" Remember, though, Mary did not say, "You need to make wine for these people." She didn't direct her son and her Lord. She merely told him of the need that was there and left it with him. And so I would ask you, based on this, Christian, how do you intercede for others? Do you intercede with the kind of tenderness that Mary and Martha showed for their brother? Do you intercede in the very best way, bringing ones to the Savior and coming reverently to him without demands, but with humble, sincere, heartfelt request? How do you intercede for others? I want us to note in the third place, under this heading, that indeed sickness does come to Christians and even sickness unto death. Notice the special request that is made. And I would urge you to consider this in your own prayers for your loved ones, for your children, for those who are afflicted. Notice what they say. It says, "The sisters sent word to him saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" What hope is found in those four words, actually three words in the original, but those precious words, "He whom you love is sick." What a plea to bring before the Son of God. Notice they don't say, "Our brother is sick. Therefore, Lord, hear us." We think of the account of the man who was a centurion. And when they came to Jesus, they said to him, or they sent word to him, and they said, "This man is worthy that you should consider him. Look what he's done for us. He loves our nation, and he built us a synagogue, and therefore you ought to hear, and you ought to do something for this man, because his servant is sick." They don't bring that plea. "Our brother, the brother of Mary and Martha, is sick." They come to him instead and they say, "He whom you love is sick." They don't even say, "The one who loves you is sick." Here's a man, Lord Jesus, who loves you. Therefore, take note of the fact that he's sick. It's not that they bring as a plea, although that would be a good plea. To say, "Lord, this is one who loves you. Therefore, please take a concern for his health and for his safety." They describe him as one who is loved by Jesus. What a blessed encouragement to pray for our loved ones, to pray for our children, to pray for those who are our brethren. When we hear of that which befalls one another, and we hear of one who is in great suffering or affliction, "Lord, he whom you love is sick. I come to you because this is one who is the object of your affection. And Lord, how little do I have to plead with you that you would have an interest in the sickness, because he's one whom you love." What power it gives us with the Savior that we can plead with him his own love for those who are the object of his affection. We know that those are those who he loves because we know that Christ is in them. And so we can pray for one another in this way. And when we intercede for other churches, and we intercede for those who are afflicted, those who are facing death, when we intercede for those who are discouraged, those who have turned away and are struggling with sin, those who we would see falling away from the Savior, we can plead with Christ for them based on his love for them. "Lord, he whom you love is sick. She whom you love is sick. These who you love are under affliction. They're under stress. They're under duress." Brethren, we ought to be such as plead this way. And we ought to learn from the simple account of Mary and Martha how they pleaded for their brother. They came to the Savior and they brought this great claim. "The one whom you love is sick." That ought to open our hearts up to an ocean of comfort that we can pray and know that we pray for those who are the objects of Christ's affection. And brethren, when we pray for these children, We can pray even in a general way. If we can't say specifically that the saving love of Christ is upon our children, well, those are the ones to whom He has shown His providential care and His love. Those are the ones who He tells us in His Word that for whom He has great affection. The ones who He did not allow His disciples to put away from Him. And so we have every basis to plead, as Mary and Martha did. And so we see the special request that they bring to Him. Well, then we want to consider in the second place this evening that Christ knows best how to deal with His people. And it would be, if we were to write the Gospels over again and we were to consider the things that the Savior did, how differently we would do things. How quickly we would have been up, as it were, to go to the aid of Lazarus and to get there just in time, perhaps, or to haste ourselves along that we might forestall the pangs of death and we might rescue and snatch this one whom we love from the jaws of death. And how we would see that to be, perhaps, the way we would approach this. And yet we find the Savior doesn't deal with Lazarus, and He doesn't deal with this case the way that we would. And so as we see Him, we read, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." We read this in verse 5. "So when He heard that he was sick, He then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." Lord, how can you stay there for 2 days? How can you leave this one whom you love battling with life and clinging to a thread, as it were, and yet you don't go to him? You leave him there and you remain 2 more days. What was the urgency? Brethren, we know of no urgency where the Lord was. We know of nothing in his ministry that he had 2 more days that he needed to finish. There was nothing there that was holding on to him. He makes no claim to the disciples, "I have work to finish here, and then when it's finished, then we'll go to see about Lazarus." We find the Savior makes no claim, and yet we see that Christ knows how best to deal with his people. He declares the significance of this sickness. He declares it very plainly and very boldly to his disciples. He says in verse 4, "When he heard this, 'This sickness is not to end in death.'" Now, he didn't mean by that Lazarus would not die and that he would not ever die, but he meant that this was not the purpose of the sickness. Just like when they brought to him the blind man, or they brought word of the blind man, and they said, "This man is born blind, and who sinned that this man should be born blind?" And Jesus said, "That's not the issue with this man, that his parents sinned or that he sinned that he should be born blind. He was born blind for the glory of God, that the glory of God may be displayed upon him." And so Jesus says here, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." And so Jesus makes part and parcel with the glory of God his own glory, once again declaring before his disciples who he was, making it clear to them that his glory is bound up with the glory of the Father, and the Father's glory is bound up with the glory of the Son, and Lazarus is all a part of this. And so Lazarus' sickness and his death is not to end in death as a purpose, but it's to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he declares the significance of this sickness, that it's for the glory of God and for the glory of Christ. He knows the purpose of every trial. He knows the purpose of every affliction. He says this sickness, this particular one, and he singles it out, as it were, and declares the purpose of it. We've seen him already speak thus in the case of the blind man. And though he may not speak the same thing to us, because we don't have the audible voice of Christ or the physical presence of Christ, and we may become sick, it may be that one of us in this assembly may become sick unto death, even in this week. And we would not know conclusively the purpose of that sickness. But we do know that Christ knows how to direct us by his Spirit in the midst of trial, that he may get glory to his own name and that he may glorify the Father. And brethren, may that be our desire, whatever would come upon us. It seems that there are always those things that we don't anticipate, those difficulties of life. And sometimes those are the most serious things that come upon us that we don't expect. And yet God brings those things into our lives with the same infinite wisdom that Christ displays here. He knows every trial. He knows every sickness. and he's able to bring us comfort and direct us by his Spirit in the midst of those things. And so Jesus, first of all, declares the significance of the sickness. It's for the glory of God. It's for the glory of the Son of God. But then secondly, we see he purposely delays his going to Bethany. Now, this is a remarkable thing, and it must have been somewhat remarkable to the disciples. As much as they knew of it, they must have wondered why he tarried. Why is it that he's not going? He's mentioned Lazarus, and I don't know how much he told them of it, but we do know he tells them of it. And when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer. And so the Savior purposes to delay and to not go to Lazarus. And he does that again for a purpose. Jesus is under no extremity. He's not caught off guard. It's not like he hastily packs his things and takes off so that he can get there. He doesn't get the red eye, as it were, to make it in time so that he can be at Lazarus' side. The Lord Jesus Christ is never put to extremity. He's able to deal with everything that comes into the lives of his people because he's foreordained it. And in his infinite wisdom and his infinite love and infinite compassion and infinite mercy to us, he brings those things to pass that may be a surprise to us, but are never a surprise to him. His delay is purposeful, as he's already declared. It's for the purpose of working faith. And brethren, do you sometimes wonder why the Lord waits so long to answer your prayers? Do we wonder sometimes why, as a church, when we cry out to him, he seems not to hear us or he seems not to answer? And we sometimes wait or wonder why we're delayed in hearing. Lord, we've pled with you for years about this matter. Is it that our pleading has not been intense enough? Is it that we have not been fervent? Is it that our hearts are not engaged? Is it that there's unconfessed sin in our midst? What is it, Lord? And sometimes it's his own purpose of working faith in us by bringing delay so that we have to wait to see that and maybe to see more than what we intended to see or what we hoped to see. John seems in verse 5 to connect his delay with his love for Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he delayed." And we would say that doesn't make sense to us, humanly speaking. If we think of one, we say this person really loved him, therefore he didn't go. That doesn't make sense in the human sense of things. But it makes perfect sense when we consider the Savior and what he was about and what he was there to accomplish and how he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus and what he intended yet to do for them and in their lives. And so we see that Christ then purposely delays his going to Bethany. The third thing we see is that the fullness of time, he declares his purpose to return to Judea. And this must have come as somewhat of a shock to his disciples also, because he doesn't go, perhaps when they expect him to go. And then when they've reconciled themselves to the fact that, well, perhaps he's not going, maybe there's nothing he can do, maybe he has chosen not to be involved in this. We find that it says, after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." Now, no doubt with the disciples' inability to understand much of what was going on around about them and their inability to see the glory of Christ until after these things take place, they must have been perplexed. They must have wondered, why are we going to Judea now? He's waited long enough that surely Lazarus is dead by now. Why would he go back to Judea when there's nothing to be accomplished? Lazarus is already dead. This event, the death of Lazarus, however he knew, because we're not told that he was told that Lazarus was dead, but this seems to signal the time for him to depart and to then begin the countdown of those last events that would lead to his ultimate glory as he goes to the cross. And so the event signals for Jesus the time for him to depart. The disciples question him. They still don't understand. They say to him, "Rabbi, just now," and that has reference to the last time they were in Judea, which had been some time, "just now the Jews were seeking to stone you, and you're going there again. Lord, they hate you. They've gone after you with a vengeance. You've made clear your declaration of who you are, and they've made clear that they oppose you in everything, and they seek to destroy your life, and you're going there again. Why would you go to such place? It was hard for them to understand when Jesus set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. But that is where he is. And this event in Bethany is the beginning of those unfolding of those events. And so the disciples question him. And then Jesus speaks of completing the work that the Father gave him to do. He answers, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." And as Jesus speaks of these things, he has work to accomplish that's not finished yet. And the sense of this is that as long as there is daylight to accomplish work, the work must be done. And all that the Father has given me to do, says the Lord Jesus, I must accomplish these things. And therefore, while the light yet shines, I must be about this work that the Father has given me. And we may make a connection with Jesus himself as the light of the world, lighting the disciples, that they may also walk in the light before he will be taken away from them and taken out of this world. And so the Lord speaks then of working while there is day and the work that needs to be done. And the Lord Jesus is not finished yet. And so as long, even though there are those who await him, and those who hate him and those who would put him to death, he still goes forth because he has work to accomplish. And the work that he has to accomplish has to do with those who would hate him as well as the one whom he loves and who he must restore. And so at the fullness of time, Jesus declares his purpose to return to Judea. The fourth thing we see is he speaks to them about Lazarus's death. And we find that as he speaks, he says, "This he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep.'" Now, the words that are used there are words that commonly mean death. They have reference to death. And yet the way the Lord Jesus uses this is so tender. He describes the sleep of those who love him. And how blessed it is when we can say, as was said just last week of Pastor Martinez's wife, Pastor Martinez's wife in the Philippines, that she passed into glory, that she was ushered into the presence of her heavenly Father. We look at death not as a terrible thing to the believer, but as a passing from death to life, as a passing, as it were, from this life to the life that is to come. And so the Lord Jesus speaks very tenderly of death, using the gentle analogy of sleep. "Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I'm going there that I may wake him out of sleep." So tenderly it would seem Christ speaks that the disciples are confused. The common language that's used is used with the Savior in such a way it would seem that they don't understand what he's saying. And so they say, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Literally, he shall be saved. He'll be brought out of that sleep. And it says, now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus died." And so he tells them very plainly what he's speaking of. So he speaks about the death of Lazarus. "For the one who believes in Jesus, dying is gain." And brethren, none of us, in a sense, looks forward to the day of our death as we ought to. And we want to be useful on this earth. We want to enjoy the blessings the Lord has given us. We want to enjoy seeing our families grow and seeing one another grow and enjoying the fellowship that we have. And yet the day of our death is the day of our liberation from this body of sin. And so there is a very great sense in which Lazarus has fallen asleep. And that even when Lazarus does die, and after he's raised from the dead, when he goes back to death once again, it will only be sleep for one who will then be raised in the eternal presence of the Lord with joy and without sin and with perfection forevermore. And so the Lord speaks very gently, and yet he speaks also very plainly, so they understand that Lazarus truly, physically, is dead. And then the last thing we see of the Savior is he declares his purpose to do the work of the Father. You may remember back in chapter 6, when Jesus speaks of doing the work of the Father, and he's asked by one, he says, they say to him, "Therefore," they said to him, "what shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Well, the Lord Jesus is about that work still. He goes to minister to Lazarus and to raise him from the dead in order that they might believe. And that is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he carried out to bring about faith. He speaks then of in something that would be strange if we did not understand this purpose. He says, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. And to some that might sound cruel. You're glad that you weren't there? That you could have interceded and protected this man and kept him from dying? Lord, why would you want that? Why would you let this man die? Why would you not have stepped in and prevented him dying? Lord, you could have done this. Even later on in the chapter, people recognize this. If he opened the eyes of a man born blind, couldn't he also have kept this man from dying? They don't go far enough in what they believe concerning the Savior's power. And as of yet, they have not seen his glory displayed in taking a man who's been dead for 4 days and bringing him out of death into life. And so the Lord speaks of his own gladness that he was not there to prevent the death of his friend. I think of how many times as a father, my heart's desire was to protect my children from those little things that they needed to go through to learn the lessons of life. Now, that doesn't mean you let them run out in front of a car. But sometimes, you know, the little bit of the little burn that they may get from touching something that they shouldn't touch is all the lesson they'll need. Whereas the constant pulling them away from those things, they may never learn the lesson until it becomes a very great, serious and damaging lesson. And I think of how many times we tend to save those we love from experiencing the very things that they may need to go through. Now, I don't advocate that we ignore those calamities and that we say, oh, well, let them go. They need to learn something from it. Sometimes we need to be careful, and we do need to do all that we can to keep our brethren from falling into any kind of sin, any kind of calamity, any kind of foolishness that may harm them. And yet we see the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He, for his own disciples' sake, for Mary and Martha's sake, for Lazarus' sake, for all those who would be around, what glory is gained by the Savior's delaying and then going when he goes. And so all these events, all these decisions made by the Savior and all these actions, as he goes to Bethany, he goes with full purpose of working faith in the hearts of many. He provides them with the reason of his unusual statement. He said, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. And brethren, sometimes we could be glad that the Lord Jesus Christ does not intercede for us, perhaps too soon in some instances, so that we may believe and that our faith may be straightened and strengthened. And it's a good thing for us sometimes that the Savior allows us to go through struggle and difficulty. I remember when we first moved to California, and I expected that the Lord would do what he had always done. I'd never been without a job for more than a couple of days. And I remember coming out here thinking, well, the Lord's going to give me a job. And the Lord let me go without a job for 4 months. Brethren, that was a blessing. It was a time of struggle. It was a time of difficulty. It was a time of questioning and wondering and all kinds of battles that took place. And yet it was a very blessed time because I had to learn that what I thought was living by faith was not necessarily living by faith. It's easy to live by faith when you have a job. It's a little more difficult to live by faith when you don't have a job. And so the Lord was very merciful in those days to not allow me to come out and be able to glorify him by saying, look, I only went one day. We arrived in Sacramento. The next day I had a job. How blessed is the Lord. How good are his ways. And that would have been something that could have praised the Lord. But instead, he allowed me to wait and to come to appreciate. And I can still remember when my son Johnny came in. Much younger, of course, in those days, and heard me talking on the phone, and I was given a substitute job at one of the local middle schools, and he came in. We had just gotten done praying as a family that the Lord would provide work. And I remember Johnny came out from his room. He said, Dad, God answered our prayer. You've got work tomorrow. And it was a blessed thing. It was a little thing, a little encouragement, but that's how the Lord sometimes deals with his people. And so he urges them on to go on, as it were, with the calm of an ordinary visit. There's no urgency in the Savior. He says, let us go on to Judea. He tells them why he's delayed. He tells them what he intends to do. at least in general, what he intends to do to work faith. He doesn't tell them what he intends to do about Lazarus, but he says, let us go to him. As if Lazarus was just there waiting for them and was in a fine condition. And so there's no panic in the Savior's voice. There's no despondency. There's no discouragement. He just takes his disciples and he takes them on the next course through the next lesson, the next course of study that they're going to go through in learning to walk with him. And so we find Christ knows best how to deal with his people. And brethren, do you ever find yourself, I'm sure you do, second guessing the Savior, second guessing God's wisdom, God's timing, the way God answers? Brethren, God knows exactly what he's doing. And we have a Savior who loves us so that he is able to work out the perfect solution to our need. And usually, or very often at least, if your life is anything like mine, it's different than what I had purposed. My plans aren't the Savior's plans. We know that his plans are perfect in all his ways, and he never fails. Well, then the last place tonight, just a word about Thomas. We have this little verse inserted here, and it's interesting. I don't know exactly why John put it in there. I have some ideas, but he says, therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. Now, probably one of the reasons Thomas spoke up is that maybe Peter wasn't there. Because Peter's the one we would have expected to speak up. We'd expect Peter to come out there and make some kind of a statement that would seem to be disconnected with what the Savior was doing. But Peter doesn't seem to be there. And it may be that the other writers of the Synoptic Gospels were not there either. And so Thomas, being the one, being the twin, which is what Didymus means. I used to think Didymus meant doubting, but it doesn't. But he's known as the doubting Thomas. But Thomas then speaks up. And probably in the absence of Peter, because I think Peter would not have let him get away with it had he been there. But Thomas is best known to us for his doubting, in which we see him in chapter 20 saying, unless I see with my eyes, unless I can put my hand in his side, I will not believe. And of course, the Lord rebukes that and says, how blessed are those who haven't seen and have believed. And yet I think in this place we might give him more credit than we have maybe in other places. J.C. Ryle doesn't give him very much credit. I don't usually disagree with J.C. Ryle, but I'm inclined to be more charitable toward Thomas here. He says, let us also go so that we may die with him. Now, these are the words of a man with less fanfare than Peter, who's willing to go and die with his master. He's going to follow Christ into Judea. He urges the other disciples, let's go with him and die with him. He's not saying, let's stay here because we don't want to go and die with him. But he's willing to go. And so we find a settled determination in Thomas to follow Jesus. And that may not be worth a lot, but that's a lot different than not being willing to go. Then saying, Lord, this is foolishness. You go on if you want, but I'm going to stay here. I can do a lot more good here than with you. And he's one of his disciples. Like when Peter made that statement, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. Who else are we going to go to? When all the rest but the disciples ceased following him and were turned away when he spoke to them concerning the doctrine of election. And so we find that Thomas does purpose to die with Christ. Now, of course, Peter, when he purposes to die, he's flamboyant in his language. Even if everybody else denies you, I won't. Get ready to fight to the death. And the only fight he was really willing to make when push came to shove was to draw the sword and swing at the head of the servant of one of the high priest's servants who was with the guard that came to him. And so Thomas doesn't have a lot of fanfare. He doesn't have a lot of bold words. This may seem somewhat defeatist, but I think there is a note of faith and a note of commitment to Christ that we ought not to ignore. Let us also go so that we may die with him. And so Thomas is committed to go then and to throw in his lot with the Savior, whether that means death at the hands of the Jews or not. Well, by way of conclusion, just three things. And the first one is that we ought not to expect, and do not expect, brethren, a life without the reality of sickness and death. Those things, as much as we desire to have our lives go smoothly and perfectly, and everything that happens to our children to be the blessedness that we've always anticipated. We kind of mark out a course of life and we say, Lord, this is what I'd like to see. I'd like to see this chapter unfold and then this chapter and this chapter. And I can just see the book and it's so pleasant and the colors are so beautiful. And oh, this is a wonderful thing. And we look forward to our Christian life. And yet it doesn't happen the way we envision it. And sometimes it happens very, very differently from the way we envision it. You think of what maybe Jim Elliot might have envisioned when they landed on the shore to bring the word of God to those peoples to whom he went, and to find that they just barely reached the shore and then were put to death. Probably not exactly what they envisioned. It was what they were willing to do, to endure. And yet probably not the way they envisioned it. And the testimony, the thought of how we go through life, and for those who may approach unto death, it may not be the way we envision it. I was reminded the other day when I had a cold of having the stuff that was in my chest, and I found myself breathing and kind of having that rattle in there that's really uncomfortable. And I remember thinking, I want to get this out. I want to cough this out and get rid of it. And I can remember my mother complaining one day when I was over there, and she was saying, I can't get this stuff. I can't cough this stuff. I know that's a gross, grotesque illustration, but it's real. And she was saying, I can't cough this stuff up, and it bothers me. And my attitude toward my mother was kind of, you know, Mom, just get over it. You just have to deal with it. You're just going to have to endure it. And then I found myself facing this on a very small scale, and I thought, what a wimp. What am I? How could I not have compassion on my mother when I feel so sorry for myself having to deal with it? And it's not even as bad. And I'm not afflicted anything like she is. And yet a little bit of congestion. And I'm thinking, I wonder if I have pneumonia. I wonder if I could die from this. What's it, if my last breath, if I'm going to be... And all of a sudden I realize how lacking I am in compassion and sympathy for others. And maybe the Lord would take me through something like that to teach me compassion. And yet we don't envision our lives the way God envisions them. And so be certain of this. If you are Christ's, He holds you in His hand. And brethren, whatever you go through, okay, whether it be like the brother who was attacked and beaten, all of that was done under the full eye of a loving Savior who has His hand upon that man in a most tender way and holds him. As He says in chapter 10, I and the Father are one. I hold Him in my hand and none can snatch Him from my hand. And so be certain of this. If you are Christ, He holds you in His hand. And whatever He allows in your life, whatever He brings to you, He still holds you in His hand. And then also consider that He will sift all of His providence that He brings to you. All that His providence brings into your life, He will sift that through His mercy. And so if you go through a great calamity, if you have great heartache and sorrow, if you have great discouragement and financial reverses and lose everything, He will sift all of those providences through His love and through His mercy and through His compassion. And it's not that Christ lets go of us so that we can be afflicted. It's that Christ afflicts us so that we will not let go. And He holds us fast through those afflictions. And Christ, we can be assured, will not allow any of us to die while there are still, quote, hours in the day. While you have work to do upon the earth, and your work may be done by the time you're 12. Your work may not be done till you're 90. Whatever age you are, the Lord has work for you to do. And until those things that the Lord has purposed for you are past, as one of the Puritans said, we're invincible till God is finished with us. And that was what gave men such boldness to go forth and hazard their lives. I'm in no danger. I have a student teacher that for the second time in her life jumped out of an airplane a week ago. And I think, to me, that's not something I could bring myself to do. If not for my sake, for my wife's sake. I think she would die if I jumped out of an airplane. But the thought that, you know, the possibility that my chute and my backup chute and all the other stuff that's involved, I have no idea, that those might not open and falling 10,000, that's not a pleasant thought to me. And it also would have in my mind, at least for me, the sense of tempting the Lord. And I know people do that and they can do it with a clear conscience. And there are Christians who do that all the time for good purposes. And yet I think of something like that and I recognize until the Lord's done with us, we're invincible. And you can be killed falling down the stairs as well as you can fall 10,000 feet. The Lord's timing is what I'm stressing, that we're in His hand. And while there's hours in the day, brethren, let us be working and let us give ourselves to serve the Lord and to do all we can for His glory, recognizing that there still is time for us upon the earth. We have next week an opportunity to go out and to seek to evangelize the neighborhood, even just to give a greeting and to give a gift in the name of Christ to people we don't even know. Brethren, let's make use of those opportunities and let's buy them up. And let's recognize while there are hours in the day, we are to be working. And let's follow the Savior's example. Second thing, by way of conclusion, recognize the wisdom of our Savior in knowing how to deal with us as individuals. He knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. He reminds us that every event has significance for His glory. Whatever it is, it has to do with the glory of Christ. And we ought to see it that way. The smallest thing that we do, nothing we do for the name of Christ and in the love of Christ will go unnoticed. The cup of cold water that He speaks of in the gospel, those are for His glory, and we ought to seek to live for His glory. And then He also purposely delays sometimes those things for which we seek Him. And He does it in His infinite wisdom because He knows the need of our hearts to have faith and to have our faith exercised. I always marveled that my coaches seemed to know exactly what I could do and couldn't do. And I knew that I couldn't do what they were asking me to do, but they knew that I could. And Christ then puts us sometimes, He stretches us. He puts us to it, to the extremity of our faith so that we'll grow and that we'll be strengthened and that we'll be stretched. And then note that He always takes up in due time those things that concern us. Christ will never be a moment late. He will never come with less than with a full remedy that's needed, and using whatever He has to do in our lives for the benefit of our souls and for the glory of His name, He will always do that. He holds the power of death. He is the resurrection and the life. And He calls us to work with Him to do the Father's will. That's what we're to be about as long as there is day, as long as we have the light. And then the last thing to consider tonight, it's Christ's purpose to grow us in our faith. And that means testing. And it means that we must die to self. As we see Lazarus dying in a sense that he might be raised from that dead, we need to die to our own purposes and our own desires and be willing to do whatever Christ would call upon us to do. It means that we must walk in the day, and it means to us again that He will never leave us nor forsake us. He is perfecting faith in us so that in the day when He brings us to glory, He'll bring us as those who have been brought to the fullness of faith. And of course, in that day, we will pass from faith to sight as we shall see Him as He is. Well, we find then that Jesus brings His disciples back into Judea. We find that He is glad to have let Lazarus die because He knows the purpose He has. And He knows the glory that He will display, not only to His disciples, to Lazarus and his sisters, but to many who are around. May the Lord help us to take these thoughts and to use them for His glory and to the encouragement of our souls this week. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the grace and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for this blessed event. Lord, how could we think of a man becoming sick unto death as a blessed event? But Lord, we know the outcome. And we rejoice in the outcome. And we rejoice in the glorifying of Christ as the Savior of sinners and as the one who has power over death. Lord, how blessed were those who did not know the outcome and yet were brought face to face with the glory of the only begotten Son of God. We thank You for this revelation of your Son and His glory. Our Father, we pray that You would help us to learn lessons as we read the Scriptures, that You would help us to understand Christ's dealings with us and the working of His Spirit in our hearts to bring us to growth in faith. And we pray that we would not be those who would complain or who would resist the working of the Savior, but that we would be those who would see His hand upon us and know that we are firmly clenched within His hand and that He will not leave us nor forsake us. Our Father, we pray that we would recognize that You may bring very difficult things into our lives, but that You do not bring those things into our lives without grace, and that Christ, our Shepherd, knows how to deal with us in faith. And we pray that we would be those who would go with Him all the way. Our Father, we commit ourselves to You now for this week to come. We ask You to help us to live for Your glory, and we ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Thank you.